The scripture reading this morning is concerning the question about paying taxes. And it's from the book of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 15 to 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted to entrap him in what he said. So they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and teach the way of God in accordance with the truth and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Then he said to them, "Whose head is this, and whose title?" They answered, "The emperor's." Then he said to them, "Give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. Thus ends the reading.
Will you pray with me, please? Gracious God, we thank you for joining us here today. We thank you that you love us and that you speak to us through your word. We ask that you would give us something we all need to hear today. I ask that the meditations of all of our hearts and the words from my mouth would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. The interchange related in today's scripture reading happens toward the beginning of Holy Week. It's only Tuesday, and it's already been a very, very full week. In Matthew's version of Holy Week, Jesus had entered Jerusalem triumphantly on Monday and made his way to the temple to cleanse it from abuse. On Tuesday, Jesus cursed the fig tree, was questioned about his authority, offered three parables with warnings about judgment. Then he was challenged about whether to pay taxes, questioned about the resurrection of the dead, challenged about the greatest commandment, and discussed the nature of the Messiah, all in one day. Finally, Jesus gave a long discourse in which he denounced religious leaders, lamented over Jerusalem, predicted the temple's destruction, listed signs of the end times, offered some more parables, and told of the final judgment. That too, all on Tuesday. What was his biggest accomplishment of the day? Putting the religious leaders in their place. So thoroughly did Jesus overwhelm his verbal adversaries and denounce the temple leadership that by Wednesday they began plotting his arrest to kill this clever, bothersome prophet. But let's not get too far ahead of ourselves. It's only Tuesday and it's not even Advent. So this day, the Pharisees are attempting to flatter and entrap Jesus in the issue of paying taxes to their adversary and occupier, the Roman Empire. Not only are the Pharisees opposed to the occupation by Caesar's government, but they have issues with its coinage, which single-handedly breaks two of the Ten Commandments. On the denarius was an image of the emperor's head, and beneath it the inscription, "Son of God." On just one little coin was a graven image and worship of gods other than Yahweh. So we know where the Pharisees stood on the issue of handing over a denarius to Rome. They weren't even supposed to carry these idolatrous coins in their pockets, and yet they did. The Pharisees upped the ante by inviting the Herodians to join in the fun with Jesus. Normally considered political adversaries, the Herodians were Jews indebted to the Roman Empire for keeping their king Herod in power, if only puppet power. The Pharisees have knowingly placed Jesus in a darned if you do, darned if you don't situation. Whether or not he authorized paying Caesar his taxes or not, someone was going to be upset. There was no way out of this one. Or so the Pharisees thought. Clearly, They underestimated Jesus' keen mind and verbal prowess. We're told that Jesus' answer amazed his adversaries. I have to believe it also left them confusedly scratching their heads, which is probably why they departed shortly thereafter. Give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's, Jesus responds. Some have assumed his intent here was to draw a line in the sand between government and religion, in our terms, church and state. The secular coins bearing his face are Caesar's. The sacred realm is God's. Well, it's not quite that simple. For one thing, people of Jesus' time would never have made such a distinction between religion and the rest of their lives. The concept of religion as a separate category of life is a completely modern invention. For another thing, Jesus surely believed that absolutely everything belonged to his and our heavenly parent and creator. So perhaps that could reverse the meaning of Jesus' response. Are we to refrain from paying the IRS and make our checks payable to God instead? I'm not entirely sure. What do you think? Love to. The Gospels don't contain any specific accounts of Jesus dutifully submitting his taxes. But probably to get anywhere in Palestine, he would have had to pay some poll taxes to Rome. That, of course, is speculation. Maybe there was a roundabout way to avoid the taxes. So what we do know for sure is that Jesus was not afraid to engage in acts of civil disobedience when he saw fit. In fact, just a few verses earlier in Matthew, he had done so, first leading a motley parade into Jerusalem atop a donkey, and later angrily knocking over the money changers' tables in his temple. If there were a formal currency in God's realm, what do you think it would be? Certainly not gold or silver or even paper. But how about currencies like peace, love, grace, mercy, compassion, healing, beauty, wisdom, and justice? If we're looking for a physical manifestation of this divine money, we might want to look for something that, like the Roman coin, bears the face of its source. In this case, we would need to look no further than each of us. All of our faces bear the unmistakable imprint of God. I recently posed the following question to a group of fellow clergy people. Based on this text, do you think we would have Jesus' blessing to withhold our tax dollars because we don't want our money to continue to support military actions in Iraq and Afghanistan, the wars that have been killing children of God for 10 years now? Well, they obviously weren't prepared to go there, and they looked at me blankly. You know, it's hard for the UCC pastor in almost any ecumenical setting not to stand out like a sore thumb. That said, I'm not necessarily authorizing you to snub the IRS either. Our treasurer, Penny Phelps, can confirm that the IRS is collecting a portion of my paycheck twice a month. But I do think that Jesus' response is just ambiguous enough to leave the onus on us to carefully consider our political and financial decisions and commitments on a case-by-case basis. And I think his own examples of civil disobedience may point the way toward a faithful, biblically lawful protest strategy. Yes, it ultimately got him crucified. But it also sparked a movement which lives on to this day and has the potential to be every bit as edgy and submersive when necessary. I imagine that many of you have been following the Occupy Wall Street demonstrations and the many offshoots from it and the Arab Spring movement that have taken place around the world. The closest to us are in Ann Arbor and Chicago, I discovered. There doesn't seem to be an Occupy Cadillac quite yet. Some have criticized the protesters for being disorganized and unfocused in their goals. I took the time to read their declaration of the occupation of New York City this past week, and it seemed pretty straightforward to me. The first two paragraphs of the document read like this: "As we gather together in solidarity to express a feeling of mass injustice, we must not lose sight of what brought us together. We write so that all people who feel wronged by the corporate forces of the world can know that we are your allies. As one people united, we acknowledge the reality that the future of our human race requires the cooperation of its members, that our system must protect our rights, and upon corruption of that system, it is up to the individuals to protect their own rights and those of their neighbors. That a democratic government derives its just power from the people, but corporations do not seek consent to extract wealth from the people and the earth. And that no true democracy is attainable when the process is determined by economic power. We come to you at this time when corporations, which place profit over people, self-interest over justice, and oppression over equality, run our governments. We have peaceably assembled here, as is our right, to let these facts be known. It then goes on to list 21 examples of corporate wrongs they believe have been committed against average Americans and creation at large. True, those alleged transgressions are all over the map, from illegal foreclosures to workplace discrimination to animal testing and beyond. The Wall Street demonstrators are not going after a single target company or individual. They are naming systemic corporate evil that exists in our time. And this really isn't so far off base from what Jesus did in his time. There obviously was no global economy at that time, no far-reaching EU or United States, and certainly no internet or cell-based social media. So venturing into Jerusalem to overturn tables and parody Roman rule in a parade would have been the first century Palestinian equivalent of Occupy Wall Street. Though Occupy Wall Street may have not initially arisen in a specifically religious context, there are reports of a clearly religious presence there. According to the Washington Post and other media outlets, a group of dozens of self-named protest chaplains traveled from Boston to join the movement. Donned in white robes, they entered the park singing spirituals and blessing the demonstrators while holding handmade Christian crosses and signs reading, "Blessed are the poor." A loose group of mostly Christian students, seminarians, and lay people, they organized through Facebook and ventured into the city to express support for the movement through their faith. Said one of their organizers, "We had a real desire for there to be a specifically Christian voice of protest. Advocating for the 99% is the same vision for the world that Christianity has, only rendered into secular language." At least one minister of our own denomination has gotten involved. Last Saturday, the Reverend Donna Shaper marched with an interfaith group of 50 local religious leaders, who were joined in their commitment to each faith's version of the Golden Rule. They carried a handmade golden calf, which bore a striking resemblance to the iconic calf, or bull rather, that stands at the New York Stock Exchange. Said Shaper, "We think Wall Street has become idolatrous. I'm not saying God is against the people of Wall Street, but I think God is sick of the Wall Street taking more than they deserve." Harvard's Muslim chaplain and said his participation was a natural extension of his religious commitment. While a divinity school student commented, "It's very important for me as a Jewish person to be out here supporting this. Your identity as a protester and your identity as a Jew shouldn't be mutually exclusive. As a spiritual people, we have a great responsibility. And if this can be the shofar blast to the world to recognize the spiritual reality that's around us, telling us to do less in terms of greed and more in terms of people, that would be good." Even today, with a constitution mandating the separation of church and state, it would seem that the lines delineating our spiritual and political sides can be a bit blurry at times. To tie all of this back to the children's Sabbath we have observed during this service, I'd like to share with you some statistics gathered by the Children's Defense Fund. Do you know that each day in America, 78 babies die before their first birthdays? Do you know that 2,225 babies are born without health insurance? That 2,583 babies are born into poverty? And that 2,479 of God's children are confirmed as abused or neglected? This is just in one day. Undoubtedly, much of the substance of these tragic figures can be tracked back directly or indirectly to unemployment, the high cost of health insurance, and other economic factors rooted in corporate greed. These numbers call on us to fight to preserve and extend the safety nets that seek to protect these little ones, the least and most vulnerable among us. Which would mean talking back to the powers that be, Wall Street, Washington, or Lansing, toppling the proverbial money changers' tables and asking them all to spend more time dealing with the exchange of God, God's currency, peace, love, grace, mercy, compassion, healing, wisdom, and justice. With the power of numbers and the volume turned up so loud, Caesar seems finally to be listening. So let us speak our truths as citizens and Christians and encourage Caesar to act for the good of all realms. Amen.